We're taking our text this morning from the Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Rather short, but succinct. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Speak to the hearts of each and every one that is here this morning in this all-important cardinal doctrine of the faith, that you have washed us from our sins in your own blood. It's in your hands, Lord. We trust you for it. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see I chose to entitle this morning's message, The Precious Blood of Jesus. Allow me to share a personal testimony of sorts. At the same time, I think many of you know that I do not like to talk about myself. To me, no matter how hard one tries to do otherwise, it always runs the risk of sounding like bragging, which I hope I'm not doing. But a couple of weeks ago at the pastor's prayer meeting, the moderator asked each one of us to share with the others our favorite verse of Scripture on the subject of the blood of Christ. I was momentarily taken back because I had no favorite. I had never really thought of the subject in that manner. But I quickly came to our text here this morning, Revelation 1:5. When it came my turn, I read it aloud to the others, and then the moderator asked me to read it again. He had not asked any others to read it theirs the second time. But I repeated it, and he commented, "I have never heard that before." I was somewhat shocked. Now, I'm not judging him. I didn't ask him exactly what he meant by it. But here was a man, well respected, who has pastored for a number of years and been deeply involved in a number of other good, solid Christian ministries. And he said he was not familiar with Revelation 1:5. It could be something as simple as he used a different version and it was worded a little bit different and he just had not heard it quite that way. Because again, I just know that, you know, based on what I do know of him, he had to be well aware of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial offering, and all of the Old Testament types and symbols that point to it, and so forth. But I meditated on that several times over the next few days. About 3:00 in the morning this past Monday, I was talking to the Lord about the day's upcoming activities, the week, and ultimately today. Now, when I say that I was talking to the Lord at 3 in the morning, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm saying I'm some sort of a prayer giant that disciplines myself every morning, 3:00 in the morning or whatever, you know, I'm going to prayer. I've known individuals, read many, who have a early time of prayer consistently, Not too long ago, a gentleman said that he'd asked the Lord, "Lord, if you will wake me up at 4 o'clock every morning, I will get up and pray." And he says, from that very day, every morning, 4 o'clock, bingo, he wakes up wide awake. I wake up, but generally rather groggy. And it's really a part of old age as much as anything. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 4 clearly tells us that one of the symptoms of old age is waking up early. Nevertheless, I got to thinking about our traditional partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, and reflecting back to the experience at the pastor's prayer meeting with this particular moderator. Again, a man with about 40 years of successful conservative ministry behind him, and then saying what he said. I thought I need to bring this up in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper here this morning, and deal with this all-important subject of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, in one message, I will not exhaust it by any stretch of the imagination. But the first thing I would like to draw your attention to or ask is just how important is this subject. In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." That's really the bottom line. Without the shedding of blood, there simply is no forgiveness of sin. The book of Hebrews speaks more about the blood than any other New Testament book, and for good reason. Not only is the doctrine important, but the author is writing very specifically to Hebrews. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, I think we see three separate classes, if I can use the expression that way, of these Hebrew people. You have those who are, steeped well into the Hebrew religion. They are not Christian. They are not, or have not put their faith in Christ. And maybe you could say have no intention of doing so. But the author is attempting to reach them, to get their attention and so forth. Then there are those who appear to have accepted Christ, but maybe now because of the persecution, maybe because some of the preconceived ideas that they had about Christianity have not taken place, they're having second thoughts about maybe going back to Judaism. And then you have the third, who are those who have truly been born again, received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and in contrast to the other two groups, have no intention of turning their back. But probably more to the Hebrew people than any other religious group in the world, the blood sacrifice meant more and maybe even was understood more than any other group. So what's the significance of blood? I have no intention of getting into it, but about 40 years ago, there was just about a knockdown, drag-out fight. In fact, I guess it would be proper to say it was indeed a knockdown, drag-out fight, arguing about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ versus the death of Jesus Christ. I don't want to deal with that. As far as I'm concerned, it's a done deal. It's an issue that has passed away. But we read in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It goes without saying that the blood pictures life, and the extraction of the blood pictures death. So you can use the term somewhat interchangeably. But when we look at this all-important offering, the shed blood, first of all, in the Old Testament era, as a type or symbol, we have the shed blood of an animal, an innocent animal, a clean, pure animal, and all that goes with that. But now, on this side of the cross, we have the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given as an atonement for our salvation, for our soul. It all got started way back in the book of Genesis, where we read, but God speaking to Adam and Eve, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. No sin up until this time. You know the story well. Sad, but true. Given a free will, man always degenerates. Even Adam and Eve, who up until this point knew no sin. You know, again, the story well. They ate of that forbidden fruit. And from that moment on, were spiritually dead. And would ultimately physically die as well. The charge, the condemnation, is literally true. Skipping over a little bit to Ezekiel 18, we read, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Mandatory death. No exceptions. Now, at the risk of getting sidetracked just a little bit here, it is something like in our civil laws where we have a mandatory sentence. Most crimes, the judge has a certain amount of liberty, certain amount of freedom to execute or bring about the maximum sentence or a minimum sentence, or they can even pass it by, put them on probation or whatever. But there are those few crimes that have a mandatory sentence. The judge simply cannot depart or make up his own mind decision or whatever. While I'm not in law and have never been personally involved, I've heard of more than one case where a judge has said, when I look at the evidence here, I don't think justice is being done, but I have no choice. The jury has decided that this individual is guilty, and I am required by law to pronounce at least this minimum sentence. I have no choice in it. I know personally an individual that has spent over 20 years in prison, and the judge said, I don't believe this is a just sentence, but I have no choice. The jury has found him guilty, and the law says the minimum penalty, 20 years in prison. This is something similar. The Lord has said, the soul that sins, and we know we all sin, no exceptions, that soul shall die. We go on to Exodus 12, and I'll be reading several verses in Exodus. But verse number 3, "Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb." Jumping down to verses 6 and 7, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat." You know the story well. This is the beginning of what the Hebrews celebrate as the Passover. God is about to deliver the Hebrew people from bondage in Egypt, and he requires them to take a lamb, shed its blood, put the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their house, and at the midnight hour when the death angel passes over, every household where he sees the blood, he will pass over. But where the blood is not applied, the eldest child in that home will die. And then he goes on, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Again, somewhat of a type or symbol of what was to come. The application of the blood, the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the doorpost and lintel of our own hearts. We go on to Leviticus. "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now, this is not the first example of a substitutionary sacrifice, but in my opinion, it is probably the most thought-provoking. An individual is going to offer a blood sacrifice. The implication obviously is for sin. And he is to take and put his hands on the head of that sacrificial animal before it is executed. And then the blood is drained, applied to the altar, the horns of the altar, and so forth. And the body of the animal is to be burnt. I have no idea. I'm sure some would probably shrug it off. But at least in part, the thought or the idea behind all of this is to make the individual understand. Let me back up. It's difficult to be definitive when we're going back this many years, well over 3,000 years, without a written record. We can only assume some things, but it's generally assumed, I think by most scholars, that the thought or the idea of placing the hands on the head of that sacrifice. Keep in mind now, and again, we don't know definitively all the details for every family, every individual that does this. But that sacrifice needs to be set aside for 2 weeks to examine it, to make sure it's a good, healthy, clean animal before it is offered as a sacrifice. That little lamb is in the home. In that 2-week period of time, it potentially becomes a pet, especially for the younger ones. But the day comes when it needs to be sacrificed. And if those kids are anything like my kids, please, Daddy, don't do it. The times when it came to butcher and so forth, it seemed like every one of them had a favorite they didn't want to be butchered. No different here. So the individual offering the sacrifice, the father we're assuming here, has to put his hands on the head of that lamb. And whether he's just thinking in his own heart and mind, I wish I didn't have to do this, it's a nice little lamb, we've enjoyed it, you know, for the couple of weeks we've had it, and or, like I've said, maybe the kids. And I just say maybe, we don't know, but cry it. But by putting his hands on there, he's thinking, this is all my fault. If it had not been for my sin, we would not have to do this. That is why I say, though it's not the first substitutionary sacrifice, I believe it is the most thought-provoking. This whole idea to bring guilt right down where it belongs. So then as we move on, what does the blood of Jesus accomplish for you and me? Going back to the book of Hebrews again, verses 11 and 12, chapter 9. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That verse number 12, again I read, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I want you to notice there the importance, the reference to this physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he takes into what is described as the holy place. Again, we have to make some assumptions, but not only this verse of Scripture, a couple of others. The Bible does not clearly, definitively describe Jesus taking a bowl of blood up to the heavens into the heavenly tabernacle and offering it on the mercy seat in heaven. But that's the implication. That's the picture that we see here, that Jesus Christ himself takes his own blood and offers it in the holy place. In Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Again, the writer to the Hebrews clearly tells us that those Old Testament sacrifices were but a shadow of the things to come. He's trying to convince, I don't think we have a problem with you and I here, not having been a part of the Jewish sacrificial system, but for those that had been raised in it, those who had lived it, those that you might say knew nothing else, the emphasis does need to be made that it was just a shadow. And one of the main arguments to demonstrate how that the Old Testament sacrifices were not enough is the fact that it had to be done year by year. It had to be repeated every year. If the sacrificial blood of a lamb, a bullock, or whatever, if that would have been enough, one time would have been enough. But the fact that it had to be repeated year after year after year was a clear sign that something else was needed, something better, something more perfect. We read in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a propitiation. Again, without getting into a long, dragged out theological discussion, argument, or whatever, that word propitiation is not used very often. We only find it twice in the English version. And while I think every conservative scholar pretty well agrees on the main meaning, the major meaning, it's one of those words that is hard to pin down with one single definition. It is described as being a motive offering. A motive offering is something that is voluntary. It's not forced or required. So when we come here to the thought or the idea that God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, he's not going to force it on you. You don't want it? You don't want to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? You do not want him to wash you of your sins with his blood? There are those out there that have accused us. I haven't heard the expression for many, many years. But a number of years ago, when I was in the ministry and so forth, for whatever reason, it was fairly common for those in the more liberal crowd to accuse us of having a slaughterhouse religion. They were just absolutely turned off with this idea of a blood sacrifice, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the arguments that some of the atheist apologists argue with or about is this thought or idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we claim to be God, had to take the form of a man, and his blood had to be shed. He had to literally die on that cross of Calvary to pay the price of our sin. They argue, well, if this God is so great, if he is so good, if he is so loving, why did it have to be such a gross execution, all that went with it? The Muslims will argue and say that they have got a better system because nobody had to die, nobody had to suffer, that their God, Allah, can just forgive. Going all the way back, the soul that sins must die. Eat of the forbidden fruit, and you will die. Death has to take place. In order for the justice of God to be served, a crime or sin must be paid for. There's no exceptions. Now, at the risk of being accused of contradicting myself, just like some of our civil laws, the law does not care who pays the price. Now, you kill somebody, okay, we're not talking about that. That's why I say just in some cases. But let's take a traffic fine, for instance. You violate the law, you're guilty, it's a $100 fine. The law does not care who pays for it, as long as their money or check is good. And in a sense, God does not care who pays for mankind's sin. As long as our check is good. And Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever existed or ever will exist who has the resources, whose check is good enough. Why? Because he knew no sin. He was perfect. Anything short of that, anyone short of that, would have their sin to have to be paid for. I could go on with more, but I trust that you see and understand it here. This propitiation, this votive offering, this voluntary act on your part, as the Holy Spirit touches your heart, convicts you of your sin. What have I got for time here? In part, this is nothing new, but it just, renewed in my mind, reading Ray Comfort again, and I do appreciate very, very much the way he uses the law to witness to individuals and so forth. As Scripture clearly tells us, the law was given to us to bring conviction, to demonstrate, to show us we need forgiveness. And because we are the sinner, because we are guilty, we are required to pay the penalty of eternity in hell. Unless somebody else can pay for it. And it's only Jesus Christ that can do it. But you have to let him. As the Holy Spirit touches your heart, convicts you of your sin, shows you how wrong you are, and how you deserve eternity in hell. But Jesus paid the price, if you will but accept it. Well, there's much, much more that I could say about it. I must move on for the sake of time. But again, in Ephesians chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Do you feel that you're a long, long ways from God? Do you have those days when you just feel that you're out there, in a sense, all by yourself? Do you have those times when you cry unto the Lord and it seems like he doesn't hear? If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you've truly been born again. You can claim Ephesians 2:13, where he says, once again, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Not close. You are brought in close communion with the Lord by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're so good, not because you deserve it, but because of what Jesus did for you. You have this close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, many people don't realize that. They don't feel it. But that's the Word of God. Take him at his word. None of us are good enough. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come on to the Father in Jesus' name, his reputation, his authority, his power, not in anything of ourselves. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, ye shall be saved from wrath through him." I think ultimately it's referring here, being saved from wrath, being saved from hell. But there's also some theologians that take that to mean that the Christians will not suffer the tribulation and so forth. That may or may not be the meaning here, but the whole idea. You've sinned against God. You know you've sinned against God. You know there's a penalty to pay. You realize you can't pay it. Or all of the confessions and all the repentance and everything that you've tried to do just doesn't work. Take a verse like this. We are justified by His blood. And we'll be saved from wrath through Him. The only escape from hell, the only escape from eternal punishment, is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I try to wind up with our role regarding the blood of Jesus. And so much more could be said. But we need to recognize, and I hope you do, that our salvation comes from and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I have mentioned numerous times here this morning in this message the thought or idea of death. It's not just the blood of Christ. It's His death. If somehow, way, shape, or form, He would have never died, like some say, and only offered the blood, that would have not done it. He shed enough blood to take His life. So when it says again that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, don't divorce that from His death. The death had to take place for the justice of God to take place. For the sin, for the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The only substitute is death of the perfect sacrifice. So we recognize where our salvation is coming from. We recognize where the true church comes from. Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock. Over the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion or a deal with the doctrine of the local church versus the universal church and so forth. But what it says here, that the Holy Spirit has made, speaking of the disciples and so forth, overseers to feed the church of God, it was speaking there of the local church. That's the only one they can feed. You read in the book of Acts, you read all of the church epistles. All of the church epistles are addressed to a physical, local assembly, visible assembly. We can go on. But again, think about it. This assembly here, Jesus paid for it with His own blood. Think of the value that the Father has placed on this assembly, on each and every one of you that is a true believer. Now, you kids might not fully appreciate this illustration, but I think most of you parents can. Have you ever bought an expensive gift for one of your kids? maybe a little bit more than you should have, but you just thought, boy, they'll really appreciate that. That's really fantastic. You splurge, you buy it, you wrap it up and put it under the Christmas tree or the birthday present, whatever it might be. And it might not happen very often, but sometimes the kids don't appreciate it. Sometimes the kids don't take care of it. Sometimes the kids abuse it and it's soon gone. And you think to yourself, I blew all that and look what they did to it. Well, think how much more. Think of the Heavenly Father as He looks down upon us. He bought us, He purchased us with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And how much is it valued? Oh, Sunday morning, for an hour or two, fine. But you say, don't expect any more from me. Don't expect me to come to a prayer meeting. Don't expect me to come to a work day. Don't expect me to go the extra mile. It's enough. I come 1 hour, maybe 2 hours, Sunday morning. Is that all it's worth to you? It was worth the shed blood of the Son of God. The highest price paid for anything in the history of this universe. We're to recognize as well that it's grounds for Christian fellowship. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Coupled right there with this broader idea of fellowship with fellow believers. When we first left the somewhat liberal Protestant church I was raised in, and we went to an independent Baptist church primarily because the pastor there had led my wife to Christ. And we did learn some things there, to be sure. I'm not going to totally speak ill of it. But this thought or idea of Christian fellowship was absolutely, totally foreign to that particular local church. Fellowship within that church, yes, but nobody outside. Didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter how good their testimony might be. They weren't good enough to fellowship with. In fact, for the most part, they wouldn't even acknowledge that they were saved. According to what John writes here in his first epistle, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what justifies and or requires us to fellowship with fellow believers. We'll have our differences. We may not be able to join, you know, real close together, but we accept them as a fellow child of God. The grounds for it all is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last but not least, and we come to what we're about to celebrate, what we call the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In a few moments, the elements will be distributed. I think as I look out here, I think everybody here has been here before when we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. But just in case, there are churches out there that practice what they call closed communion. Only church members are allowed to partake. And even they are examined to see if they're worthy of it. There are others who practice what we refer to as open communion. Anybody and everybody. We sit somewhat in the middle, and it's sometimes referred to as close communion. We leave the examination up to you. As I read it, that's what Paul said. Examine yourself. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're truly born again. No doubt in your heart and mind. And none of us are perfect, but as far as you know, your heart is right with God this day. We give you the privilege to participate with the rest of us. Parents, I leave it up to you as to whether your children partake or not. If you are convinced that they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have a reasonable understanding of what this ordinance is. It's not a sacrament like so many call it. It has nothing to do with being a sacrifice for sin, but rather it's a memorial. And Paul points this out so clearly as he wrote to the church at Corinth. As we take these two elements, the bread and the grape juice, picturing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll distribute the elements. We'll ask that you hold them and meditate on it until everybody receives. We'll have a short word of prayer and we'll partake together. But as you meditate on these little elements, I want you to be thinking, this is the price that Jesus paid for this church. For our salvation, yes, but for this church.